John chapter 10, verses 10 through 18. Excuse me, verses 7 through 18. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. The wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father."
In the spirit of Mother's Day, I want to say a special happy Mother's Day to my mother. If it weren't for you, I wouldn't be here. So we are in the middle of our series that we just began on God's authority and how that then plays into our life as His followers. And last week, we had the same scripture verse, and we like barely touched it. And today, as we dive deeper into the passage, there's so much to say. I'm going to do my best to say what I hope is encouraging to you and bring some clarity to this message of God's authority. Last week we looked at three reasons we can trust God's authority, and if you'll remember, and there won't be a quiz, so don't worry, those three reasons that we can trust God's authority are that He is perfectly holy and good. Our God is perfectly holy and good. Second, He knows everything. And third, He is for us. Today, we're going to take the concept of God being for us a little deeper. Today, we're going to see three ways that God expresses His authority. Three ways that God expresses His authority. Now, as I've been preparing for this series, and as I've been talking about it, and even as we talked about it last week, I've been saying that God uses His authority for His glory and our good. But I'd like to break this down a little more. I think that we can say that God expresses His authority in three ways, and this is it. So these are the three ways that God expresses His authority. First, God expresses His authority for His glory. So whenever we see God expressing His authority, He is doing so, and He will receive glory. Okay, He will receive glory for how He expresses His authority. Second, Jesus helps us understand how God uses His authority. And third, we will see that God uses His authority for our good. Now, I put this second one in the middle because Jesus really embodies the first and the third. Okay, the first and the third reason. It could be a two-point outline, all right? But showing Jesus' involvement, I think, makes everything clearer. Now, as I've been studying the glory of God and God's authority, I really see that His glory and His good go hand in hand. Our good. His glory and our good go hand in hand, especially in light of Jesus. So think of it like this. When God expresses His authority, it brings Him glory. When God expresses His authority, it brings Him glory. But how does God help us see His authority? Well, He shows us His authority through His Son, Jesus. And when Jesus expresses the authority of the Father, it is good for creation. Okay? So let's look at the first way that God uses his authority. He uses his authority for his glory. Now, there may be many who will argue that God is primarily motivated in how he acts, he's motivated by his own glory. And I think that statement is fine. I don't see it as in conflict with the idea that God is glorified by using his authority for our good. It is not wrong to say that God is primarily motivated by his own glory, because God is fully and completely glorified by the essence of who he is. Okay, so what I mean by that is this. The fact that he exists means he receives all the glory. The fact that God exists means that he receives all the glory, because God is all that he is to its full perfection. God is all that he is to his fullest perfection. And because God is fully and completely each of his attributes, the attributes that represent his nature, then he cannot be more of a particular attribute. Okay? Because he is all of his attributes to their full and to its perfection, he cannot be more of any of his attributes. Let me see if I can tease this out for you, okay? God is perfectly holy. There is no way for him to be more holy. Why? Because he is perfectly and completely holy. He knows everything, which means he doesn't learn, because he knows it all, right? He is all-powerful, so he doesn't get stronger, because he's all-powerful. Are you tracking with me, right? Okay, so what we need to remember is that God receives all glory and honor, and you cannot add to the glory of God. There is nothing he does that brings him more glory, because all the glory is his. Okay, all the glory is his. Let me read a few verses for you guys to help you with that. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17 says, "To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever." So it's all to him forever and ever. Romans chapter 11, verse 36, "For from him and through him and to him are all things." And what's the response to that? "To him be glory forever." Psalm 72, 19. "Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory." It's all his. All the glory, all the honor, all the praise for all ages, in all times, in all places. Can I use all enough? It is his. So because God receives all glory and honor, and because we can't add to his eternal glory, then when we praise and honor God, we aren't adding to the glory of God, but rather we are reflecting the glory that God displays as he reveals himself. So think of Moses coming off the mountain. When Moses came off the mountain, the people asked him to wear a veil. Why? Because he was reflecting the glory of God. Was it his glory? No. Was he adding glory to God? No. It was God's glory reflected off of him. Okay? So we are reflecting the glory that God displays as he reveals himself to us. So let me rework those three examples that I just gave you a second ago. Okay, so God did not add to his power by creating the universe. Okay? He did not add to his power, but he did display his power. Right? He displayed his power by creating the universe. So God displays his glory through his creative power. All right? And let's think about his holiness. God does not add to his holiness by not sinning, but he does display his holiness by not sinning. And God displays his glory through his holiness and his purity. Neither does God add to his knowledge by revealing things to humans, but he does display his knowledge through the wisdom of his word and through what he reveals through the natural world. And we see God's glory as we consider the infinite nature of his knowledge. So when we think of God as being primarily motivated by his glory, I think there's a temptation to divide God's glory from the way he relates to creation. And we talked about this in the office, and Clark gave me this word picture, and I really liked it. He suggested that God's glory is wrapped up in all of his attributes. He likened it to a cord made up of many strands, that the nature of God is not any one of these attributes as an individual thing, but his nature is all of them at once. His nature is all of them at once to their perfection. So when we consider the idea that God uses his authority for us, it's not that he adds to his glory by being for us. It's that he displays his glory by how he uses his authority for our good. He displays his glory by how he uses his authority for our good. He is simply who he is. So we shouldn't see God's glory as distinct from his other attributes, but rather he is glorified as he acts. Now, because God cannot make a mistake, and because he is perfectly good and holy and all-powerful and all-knowing, then every action of God displays his glory. So let's take a minute and look at several examples in Scripture of God receiving glory as he reveals himself to the world. Look at Psalm 19, verse 1. It says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." So when God made the universe, the creation itself shows how awesome God is. The existence of the universe reflects his power, his creativity, and his glory. Romans chapter 11, verse 33 through 36, we read part of that a second ago, and also, this quote's from Isaiah, one of the passages we read last week. Romans 11, 33 through 36 says this: "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." Again, Paul helps us see the wisdom of God and his all-knowing and all-powerful nature on display. And since all things exist, what's it say? From him and through him and to him, then to him be the glory. All these attributes of God display his glory. Now, I want you to listen to one more thing that displays his glory. This comes from Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. And this describes the relationship between Jesus the Son and the glory of God the Father. Listen to this. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He, Jesus the Son, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." So, who's Jesus? Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. We see God the Father revealed in Christ the Son. The world, the one in which we live, we are included in this, right? We were created through the Son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus upholds the universe. Again, the one that we live in, and frankly, the one that God does not need to survive. God did not need the universe. He did not need humanity. He does not need us, right? We only exist because God, in his mercy, decided to make us. And Jesus came to this place. Why, according to this passage? Or what did he do while he was here? He came and he purified our sins. So we see the glory of God on display through the work of Jesus. Because, what's our passage tell us? Jesus is the imprint of God's nature. Now, what I hope we see by looking at Hebrews chapter 1 is that when we see Jesus, we see the glory of God in human form. Jesus says that when we see him, we see the Father. And this is the second way that God uses his authority. It is through Jesus. Jesus shows us his authority, shows us the Father's authority. Look at John chapter 14, verses 8 through 11. Philip said to him, Philip's one of the 12 disciples, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. I love that question. Just, hey, can you just show us? Can you just show us? I love it. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his work. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on the account of the works themselves. Now look closely at this passage and look at it as a continuation of the idea that God is glorified as he always acts perfectly. What does Jesus tell us here? Jesus says that he does not speak on his own authority. Jesus is saying that he is in perfect submission to the Father's authority. Okay, so when we think of the Son and we think of the Father, Jesus is saying that he is in perfect submission to the Father's authority. Now, what Jesus does and what he says reflects the will of the Father. So, when we see the work of Jesus, what's that mean? It means we see the work of the Father. And so the Father is glorified in the work of the Son. Okay? Now, this is not to say that Jesus doesn't have authority, but rather he set aside his authority in order to submit to the Father. Okay? He set aside his authority in order that he might submit to the Father. So Jesus says at the Great Commission in Matthew 28, 18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Given to me. Whose authority is that he is wielding? He is wielding the Father's authority because he is in perfect submission to the Father. And since he and the Father are in perfect union, then as he submits to the Father, he is able to execute the will of the Father perfectly. Okay? You guys following that? Are you tracking? As my dad used to say, are you tracking with me? All right, in just a moment, we're going to begin to look at how Jesus uses his authority more closely. But what I hope you'll see here is that we can learn how God uses his authority as we look at how Jesus expresses authority. How does God use authority as we look at how Jesus expresses authority? I think that John makes this pretty clear for us as he introduces his readers to Jesus in John chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. It says this, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And who's the Word? That's Jesus Christ. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness, and that's John the Baptist, who's a different John than the Apostle John, who wrote the Gospel of John and 1 John and Revelation. Okay, John the Baptist bore witness about him and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. So what does Jesus do? What does he do as he came to earth? He made the glory of the Father known to us. He revealed the Father. John 1 tells us that Jesus is the Word of God who became flesh and lived here on earth. And as he did that, he revealed the glory of God to creation. And it is Jesus, as the one who reigned from eternity past at the side of the Father, he has come to earth to show us God's glory and to make him known. So we can, as far as humans can possibly comprehend God, we can know the character of God by looking at Jesus. Now, I've been building a case through Scripture to make this key point. God uses his authority for the good of his creation. Now, this was the third point of last week's message. We can trust God's authority because he is for us. And this is also the third point of today's message. God uses his authority for our good. Now, I was thinking about this earlier. If we struggle with authority in this world because we measure authority based on our experience and we see authority abused so often, then it's very important, if we're inclined to measure authority by what we observe in our world, which I would contend is an abuse of authority, then it's very important for us to look at how God uses his authority. We need to understand the way he wields his authority. And what we're going to see, as this is displayed through Jesus Christ, and as Jesus Christ demonstrates his authority, he brings glory to God. And God brings glory to the Son. So let's jump back into the passage that Ron read for us earlier that we didn't quite get to last week. And it only took me 20 minutes to get there. Let's look at John 10, starting in verse 7. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Now, when we look at verse 9, what I want us to key in on today is that Christ is the door to salvation and good pasture. Okay? Now, this is the protection and provision of being in the kingdom of God. We come to salvation through Christ and through Christ alone. God's authority says there is one way to salvation, and Christ is that door. But when you come through that door, what happens? When you come through that door, we come into abundant life. And when we hear that phrase, abundant life, things may go off in our heads that may lead us down a wrong path, okay? Salvation in Jesus Christ yields abundant life. But don't confuse this concept of abundant life with a health and wealth message of the prosperity gospel. That's not what it's saying at all, okay? I am not equating abundant life with a life without suffering. Abundant life is not about riches. It's not about physical healing. Though I think if we look at Scripture, there are some evidences that there are material consequences that sometimes come with obedience to God. Instead, though, I think it's better when we think of this idea of abundant life, we need to see it as contrasted against life outside the sheep pen. We have abundant life in the sheep pen. There is no abundant life outside the sheep pen. Okay, out there, on our own, we are subject to the thief that only comes to kill, steal, and destroy. Inside the sheep pen, there is safety, security, there's a home, there's belonging, there's provision under the love of the Father and the Son, the Good Shepherd, Jesus Christ. It is a place where we can grow and thrive and become more and more like Jesus. Let me see if I can clarify a little bit about what this abundant life is by looking at another familiar passage in John that talks about life. Let's look at John chapter 15, starting in verse 4. Abide in me and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit by itself. Think of that as life outside the sheep pen. A branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, in the sheep pen. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my word abides in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. Now, how do we do that? How do we abide in his love? If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. What have we talked about? Perfect submission. Jesus perfectly submits to the Father. What's he say here? If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. What I want us to do is think about this idea of abundant life in John chapter 10 as a similar concept as that of bearing much fruit here in John 15. We come into good pasture through the door of Jesus Christ, and we live in the abundance of God's good care under his authority. Remain in the vine and bear much fruit. But apart from the vine, what can you do? Nothing. Apart from the vine, you can do nothing. Outside the sheep pen of God, the thief comes to what? Kill, steal, and destroy. Outside the sheep pen of God, you can do nothing. So how do we abide in the vine? Verse 10 tells us. Verse 10 says that if we keep his commands, we will abide in God's love. If we come under his good authority, then we live under the blessings that come from submission to God. Jesus says that he submits to the Father. He obeys the Father. His submission and obedience are signs of his unity with the Father and the love that they share. This willful submission to an authority that cares about you and looks out for you and protects you from the destroying work of the thief yields an abundant life of joy under submission to God. When we love God, when we obey God, when we submit to him and follow him, then we abide in him. And that is where abundant life comes from. Life comes from remaining in the vine and remaining in the sheep pen. Rebellion casts off the vine and refuses the sheep pen. Rebellion looks for life among the thieves, but will only find destruction. Life is only found under submission to God's authority. Now I know how that sounds. It sounds rather ominous. Is it really either abundant life in Christ or death? Well, think it through. The wages of sin is death. The thief comes to kill, steal, and destroy. I want to read a few other passages to you that lay this out. Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8 says this: Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Do you see that? Destruction or life? Philippians 3, 18 and 19 says this: For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. And they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. What's that tell us? These people aren't submitting to God. They're submitting to themselves. And any submission to any authority other than God's authority is one that leads to death. Proverbs 14:12 so wisely puts it this way: There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. Go ahead. Be your own authority. Submit to yourself. It seems right to you, but it doesn't lead to life. There's only death at the end of that. Do you see how his authority is for our good? Submission to him leads us to abundant life. Let me give you one more. James chapter 1, verses 14 through 15. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to death. And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. Now, my goal in showing you these verses is to show you that life outside of submission to God leads to death. There are only two options: abundant life in Christ, submitting to a God who wants what's good for you, and a life rebelling against God. And this kind of living always leads to death. I think that death is a twofold death. In one sense, it is a spiritual death and an eternal death. God's wrath and judgment will come on the sinner who remains in rebellion, and they will know an eternal spiritual death. But in a different sense, I chose these passages to show that sin itself leads to death, even in this world. There are material consequences in this life that are often bent towards immediate destruction. And if not immediate, eventual destruction. Sin is a black hole that sucks everything into it and brings destruction. So, sin leads to destruction now, and sin will receive God's wrath in the end. That is what is waiting for those outside of God's authority. It's not that life under God's authority is merely better. I think sometimes we like to think of it that way. It's better in here. That that doesn't even begin to come close to describe it. It is not merely better. It is life under God's authority as the only way to live. Period. And for those who submit to Christ, Christ bore his wrath, God's wrath, on our sin for us. All sin is going to be under God's wrath and judgment. But for us who believe in Jesus Christ, he died for us that we might have peace with God. So when God acts by his power and his might for his glory, then it is for our good, because apart from the vine, we can do nothing. If we are outside the vine, if we are outside the sheepfold, then what's left for us? Nothing. For apart from God, we can do nothing. Christ is the vine. If we're in the vine, then when God acts for his own good and his own glory, then it is for our good and our glory as being in the vine as well. Because we are in him and he in us. Now, how does John 10 continue after we see that Jesus gives us abundant life? Let's jump back in and read verses 14 through 18. He says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have sheep, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Now, we see that Jesus uses his authority to unite those outside the sheep pen with those who are in the sheep pen. Now, I think this is primarily about the Jews and the Gentiles being united in Christ. Romans chapter 9, verses 24 through 26 talk about God bringing the Gentiles into the family of God. So the authority of Jesus unites all those who submit to him, regardless of your heritage. Okay? Now, this sermon isn't specifically about unity, but I think it's worth noting that when we submit to Jesus, we can unite under the authority of Christ, regardless of your circumstances. That's the great thing. His authority is the great unifier, but that is another sermon for another day. Okay, so look back again. How does Jesus use his authority? He uses his authority to lay down his life for his sheep. For his sheep. Okay? He exposes himself to death so that his sheep may have abundant life. His death for our life. Now, it's not that he's weak and his life is taken from him. It's not that at all. In his power, he lays it down. And in his power, he takes it up again. And why does he do this? Why does the good shepherd do this? Because he submits to the Father. Because he listens to the Father. This is God's charge to him. And so he bears God's wrath on sin for the sake of his sheep. He died the death that our sinfulness deserved. And through faith in his death and resurrection, we can receive God's grace. Do you see this? Jesus uses his power for the purpose of submitting to the Father. He has the power to lay down his life according to the will of the Father. Within the mystery of the Trinity, it doesn't seem that even the Father takes the Son's life, but rather it is the Father's will that the Son lay his life down. Luke 22, verse 42 tells us that Jesus prayed in the garden the night before he was killed. Not my will, but yours be done. Do you see that as submission? He lays it down, submitting to the will of the Father. But you can also see Jesus' love for us as he willingly gave up his life, as he lays down his life for us. God willed it, and Jesus freely submitted his life to the Father through his death on the cross. But Jesus has the authority to take it up again. He takes it up, he lays down his life, and he takes it up again because he loves his sheep. He loves the Father, and he loves us, and he wants us to be saved and to live the life abundant that comes from submitting to God's good authority. What I want you to see is that Jesus submitted to the will of God. Jesus submitted to the authority of God. He set aside his authority and submitted to the will of the Father. Why? Because he loved the Father. And because he loved us. And he receives the glory for his love for us. I want you to see the expression of Jesus' love. 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 through 14. It says, "In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his Son." So we see the Father in his love for us, sacrificing, sending his Son, "that God sent his only Son into the world, so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us." And again, how does he love us? "And sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins, to die in our place. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us." Do you see that? Submission to God yields loving each other. "By this, we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us the Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world." Now, what does John teach us here? How much love does God have for us? He loves us so much that he sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sin. The Father loves us so much that he sacrificed his Son. And the Son died to honor the Father. And the Son died to pay the price for our sin and to save the world from the death and judgment that sin demands. This act of salvation brings glory to God because it shows his power to save and to overcome sin, but it also brings him glory as he shows grace and mercy to those who do not deserve it. Let me ratchet this up one more level. Not only is God glorified through the sacrifice of his Son, but the Father glorifies the Son because of his humble submission. Listen to John chapter 17, verses 1 through 5. This is the night Jesus was betrayed, the night before he died. He would be in trial in a matter of hours. "When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted his eyes to heaven and said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." You see that submission again? "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed." He says, "Father, glorify me." You see, the Son glorifies the Father as he submits to death and brings eternal life to those God has given to him. But also, through this, the Father brings glory to the Son. Do you see this? God uses his authority for our good and his glory. They're the same motion. They're the same motion. Paul says the same basic thing in one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture, Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 11. It says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen, church. I mean, do you see this? No one took Jesus' life from him. He laid it down. He willingly emptied himself. And even though he was equal to the Father, he did not use his position as leverage to get what he wanted. He did not use his equality with God, his authority, to defy God. Rather, he took his power and authority and submitted it to the Father and was clothed in humanity and died a shameful death on the cross. And what does the Father do for the Son as a result of his humble submission? God highly exalts him and bestows on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow in heaven and on earth, and that every tongue will confess that he is Lord. To what? To the glory of God the Father. I mean, come on, this is what it's about, right, church? God uses his authority for our salvation so that the Son might be exalted and receive all the glory for his saving power. That's the message of the gospel. Now, I was searching for a way to end this service, and I started thinking, okay, what do I want you to see? And this is it. That God uses his authority for our good and his glory. When we submit to God through faith in Jesus Christ, we can abide in the vine, and we can live in the pasture of his sheep pen. Under his good authority, we can have abundant life. Abundant life that comes from submission to God and his commands. And God is glorified by accomplishing all this through his Son, Jesus. And as I thought about this, I started getting fired up. And my mind went to a Revelation chapter 5. So what I want to do today is end by reading from Revelation chapter 5. And by reading from Revelation 5, I mean all of Revelation 5. So if Tyler and the praise team would come, I want to finish by reading this chapter to you. So go ahead and open your Bibles, because I didn't put it on the screen. Let me set the scene for you guys in Revelation 5 first. The story of Revelation unfolds in the spiritual realm. Outside of space and time, we have this event that shows us what's happening in the heavenly places. I don't think we have to view this as a future event. I think this is a present and a past and a future reality. Okay? And so in this passage, we see that there is a scroll in the throne room of God. And it is my belief, so this is my interpretation, is my belief that this scroll represents the will of God for the redemption of the earth and the judgment of those who are condemned. This scroll is the will of God in its entirety that is to be accomplished on earth. And this particular scroll is sealed with seven seals. And for God's will to be done on earth, someone needs to open the scroll and carry out God's will. And we're going to see here that John weeps because there's no one worthy to open this scroll. No one in heaven, where John is watching this vision unfold, no one is worthy to open it. There's no one alive on earth, and it says there's no one under the earth that is able either. So that's those that are buried. Not even Moses or Abraham or David. No one is able to open this scroll, and so he's weeping. But John is told not to weep, because there is one who is worthy to open the scroll, to carry out the will of the Father. He is the Lion from the tribe of Judah. That means that he's from us. He has human ties, that he is a ruler. But he's also described here as a lamb who was slain. This is none other than King Jesus. King Jesus, who was fully God and fully man. And through his sacrifice and his submission to God, he is presented as the only one who can open the scroll. So with this in mind, I want you to listen to the glory given to the Son and the Father. And I want you to listen to why he is worthy to receive glory. And after this, we're going to sing. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes and with seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they began to sing a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and every nation, every language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth." Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and all the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Let's worship.